Welcome, everybody. Happy belated Thanksgiving. It's good to see all your smiling faces from behind this giant podium. This thing is huge. Is this for the whole orchestra? It's good to see you guys. My name is Vince. For those of you that don't know me, I pastor just across the bridge in downtown at a church called New City, and it's just an honor to be with my family over here in Coronado today. I love you guys. Happy Thanksgiving. Are any of you guys still suffering from turkey coma like I am? It's holding on, man. It just won't let me go. I wake up every morning and I just keep hitting snooze. Like, that's normally not my MO, but right now that's what I'm doing every day. Man, it's so good to be here with Howard and Drew and so many people that we love and know. Sorry that Cameron's not here today, but I'm glad he's getting some much needed time off and rest, and we love him as well. It's good to be with you guys. So a little about me. I am married, been married for, man, it's going on like 14 years. We've got a teenage daughter named Lily and a 11-year-old son named Ivan and a 2-going-on-3-year-old toddler named Gavin. So I've got a teenager and a toddler in the house. So keep me in your prayers. Yeah. Things are really going well down in downtown, and I'm just stoked to be here today. And I've got a kind of an experiment I wanted to start off with. And so if you will bear with me, I want you to imagine that the person next to you has just inherited $100 million.
Yes!
Feel that Thanksgiving joy? Now, I want you to turn to them with that kind of joy. You're the person that gets to deliver the news to them. Okay? I want you to smile. I want you to look them in the eye. I want you to feel all that joy just like rising up in your heart. And with the excitement of that announcement, I want you to look them in the eye and tell them, repent. Try it. No, I'm serious. It doesn't feel right, does it? It's weird. I think for a lot of us, repentance is just bad news. It doesn't feel right to say repent with a smile on your face. Yet, the thing that started the Protestant Reformation, this little old German monk walking up to a door in Wittenberg and nailing in dramatic effect the 95 Theses to the wall, that started the Protestant Reformation that ripped Europe in half, and the first line of the 95 Theses was what? All of life is repentance. What does that mean? All of life is repentance. How does that word make you feel when you hear the word repent? Yet in Scripture, repenting seems to be good news. People in Scripture, I think, seem to realize something that we've forgotten, that if we want better lives, if we want more hope, if we want more joy, if we want more of this abundant life that God has paid for us to have with the blood of his own son, if we want that life, then it means that change has to happen, right? If you want to get to a new place from where you're heading, you have to change directions. If you want something new to hold in your hands, you have to put down what you have been holding. If you want God's life for you, then you have to change from the life you've been living for yourself. And that's what repentance is. And my hope and my joy today is that that's exactly what we will lay hold on, the joy. We'll recover the joy, the good news of repentance. So we're going to read from Nehemiah 9. It's a lengthy reading. I'll just give you the background. Up until now, if you know the story of Nehemiah, basically Israel has sinned repeatedly, and we're going to see that in the text quite a bit. They've sinned repeatedly against God, and finally he removed his protection and allowed the Babylonians to carry them off into captivity for like 70 years. And during that time, we get the stories of Daniel and the three Hebrew children and those types of things. But now Persia has come, taken over Babylon, and sent the Israelites back to Israel. And Nehemiah has come back, and he's going to build a wall because he's got an entire group of people sitting around in a city with no wall, no protection, no security, no real opportunity to build culture back up. So the first half of the book of Nehemiah, they are going against great odds. and rebuilding this wall in the city. And then what happened just before this is, and just before this chapter that we'll read is, for the first time in an entire generation, kids that grew up in Babylon for 70 years in captivity have come and they open the word of God for the first time in a generation. And they heard the word of God and they fell on their faces and they wept. They were overwhelmed with sorrow when they heard the law of God and the story of God. But it's interesting, the leader's response in that moment was, no, stop, guys, get up, don't cry anymore. What we're going to do first is we're going to take some time to remember God's grace for us. So they take an entire week of festival and they party and they remember God's grace. And then this is 2.5 weeks later, after this time where they felt the heaviness of their sin, but the people said, no, before we even go there, we're going to take some time to remember our God. Now they're at this point where they're going to repent. And I've asked Tyler to come up and do the big job of reading 38 verses. So he's gonna preach this chapter to us, and then we're going to dive in. Tyler, which mic? Nice.
This is me right here.
Nice. Thanks, man.
I feel like I got bailed on right now. I was like, oh, this guy's going to read it. How's it going, folks? Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Cadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani again, and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord, their God. I want to know, is there two Bannies, or is there one Bani just really important?
I think Bani was a popular name.
Okay, gotcha.
I think it's pronounced Bunny.
Okay. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Cadmiel, Bani again, Heshbaniah, Sherebiah, Hadiah, Shebaniah, and another mouthful said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. O may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite? Okay. To give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of your fathers in Egypt, and of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly towards them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinance and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader in return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is our God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inheritance of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs. That's better. And killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from the heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenants and loving kindness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness, which you have given them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. Now, because of all of this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests.
Thanks, Tyler. Thanks. Let's give Tyler a hand clap. Rockstar Bible reader over here. It's awesome. Yeah, so, man, when you hear that story retold, how many of you identified with that in your own life? Wow. So three things we want to highlight from that. Three things that I think every prayer of repentance can have that will radically change the way you live repentance out in your life. And that is, every prayer of repentance has these qualities, and that's to recall, to recant, and to recommit. Recall, recant, and recommit. So firstly, recall. When you think of that word recall, what movie pops into your mind? Total Recall. I was thinking The Notebook, but that's that's the softy in me. Yeah, Total Recall. You know, Arnold, and he's like, his brain has been wiped clean of all of his memories, right? And it's a really violent movie, actually. If you haven't seen it since the 80s and you go back and watch it, you're going to be blown away, just like the millions of people in the movie that are literally blown away. Like, it is a violent movie, but the problem is Arnold has this thing where he doesn't remember his life, and all of a sudden they wiped his brain clean, and all of a sudden he has this total recall, and he remembers everything the way it is, but it holds you in the tension this whole movie because you're not sure which version of reality is actually real. Right? And how many of you can identify with that at all in your life? Like, poor memories? We have bad memories. We are not elephants, at least in that way. And that's one of the areas we really struggle is remembering things. Talk to any police officer or district attorney as they talk about, like, bringing witnesses in from the same crime scene, right? And you pull all the witnesses in the same room and you try to pull the details out of them of what exactly went down. Five people watching the same exact event happen, and you get five very different stories. Our memories are not that great. And when we fail to remember, we live out of a skewed view of reality. When we fail to remember, we lived out of a skewed view of reality. And we see this in verses 11 through 16. God rescues Israel from Egypt. He saves them from Pharaoh and his mighty armies by leading them through the Red Sea on dry ground and then crushing their enemies behind them. He saves them from the wilderness and from starvation because when they should have been starving to death, he makes it rain food from heaven and gives them water from a rock that follows them. And then he saves them from themselves and the chaos and anarchy that could ensue as you have a couple million people walking through the desert aimlessly, by giving them, as we saw in the scripture, his rules for order, a sense of government. So God is continually delivering them and saving them, but we see in verse 17 that they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. You know, with cell phones and everything, our minds tend to be full all the time, but our minds, we're not always mindful of God. We are forgetful people. There's this story that happens just after the Red Sea in the book of Exodus, where they go out and they get free, they get delivered from Egypt. And God says, and now I'm going to lead you into the promised land that I promised your forefathers. God's done all this stuff for them. And they get to the point where they're ready to kind of the final chapter. Here we go. We're going to go in and take our land. And what do? They wimp out. They say, oh, man, there's giants in that land. It's way too hard for God. He can't handle that one. And so what happens? God says, you guys don't remember the kind of deliverance I've brought you from. You have failed to remember my love for you, my grace for you. So he lets them wander around a wilderness for 40 years until an entire generation passes off the scene. And then in Joshua 4, God says, okay, we're going to try this again. All right, Joshua, we're gonna let you lead them into the land. And here's what we're going to do. You guys are going to cross through another river, the Jordan River. And you're going to, just like the Red Sea, you're going to walk across on dry ground. And I want you to take 12 strong men from each tribe, one from each tribe. And when you guys get in the middle of the river, I want them to grab a giant rock and bring it out of the river with them. And wherever you camp, I want you to set up a memorial with those rocks so that you will remember what I've done for you. So that when your kids ask, what are those rocks? You can tell them, oh, that's a reminder of our great God who mercifully and graciously and powerfully led us out of Egypt and led us in to take this land. Now, here's the deal. It's not like they forgot that God led them through the Red Sea. It's not like they forgot that God brought food from heaven for them. But they forgot to live in light of that. They failed to remember the implications of God's saving work in their life. And we struggle with that same thing, guys. I don't think we're like, you know, we forget the gospel in the sense where it's like, what's a cross? I totally forgot what a cross is. Who's Jesus again? Tell me again. We don't forget the specifics of it, but we forget the implications of the gospel in our life. And we fail to live in light of that. Remembering God doesn't just magically happen. It's an act of volition. That's why God has them stack rocks. That's why God has them remember with festivals his great love for them and retell the story over and over again. Because our memories fail us. And when they do, we forget how great our God is. So he says, remember me. Remember my grace, provision, my love for you over and over. Deuteronomy 6:4. God is giving the law to Israel, and he says this. He couches it in grace, and he says, the most important thing, and you guys might know this as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One. And you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Repeat it, lest we forget. And when we repeat the story of God, something else emerges, and I'm sure you saw it as we walk through this story in Nehemiah 9. Did you guys see any patterns there? Oh, yeah. What patterns did you guys see? Name one of the big patterns that shows up in Nehemiah 9.
Arrogance.
Over and over. God, we need you. We need you. We can't do it without you. Hey, we don't need you anymore. I think we got this now. Yeah, what else? What else do you guys see? Forgetfulness. Every time. And that's on our side. On our side, but we see something else on God's side, right? For every moment of sin, self-centeredness, pride, and arrogance, God has mercy. I want you to close your eyes for a second. I want you to just think with me. I want you to remember your own story. How did God save you? What did he deliver you from? Do you remember? And pull back a little further. When you remember what God delivered you from, what do you feel? What's going on in your heart? Do you feel nothing? Apathy? Do you feel anger? Do you feel shame? Joy? What happens as you recall the story of God in your life? C.J. Mahaney talks about this in his book, The Cross-Centered Life. And I threw the quote up here behind me so you could follow along. It's so powerful. I just had to read through this with you. He says this, "I've lived in the same part of Maryland since I was a boy. Hardly a month goes by that I'm not reminded of who I once was. Before God saved me from his righteous wrath in 1972, I was a blasphemer. I lived for myself and my own pleasure. I lived in rebellion against God and mocked those who followed him. I spent my high school and college years deeply immersed in the drug culture. Sometimes late at night, my friends and I would seek out quiet, isolated places where we could come down safely from drug highs. On more than a few occasions, it was a DC monument. Other times, it was a peaceful street under thick, deep trees, or even a terminal at what was then a little-used airport called Dulles, where the doors stayed open all night after the day's flights had ceased, and we could move freely through the nearly deserted canyon of a building. Someday soon, I'll be near one of those places again, and the memories will flood back, and I'll remember what I once was, and I'll be reminded of all I've received and experienced since then. Often my eyes fill with tears at the memories of my foolishness and sin, and in the same instant, my heart will be filled with an unspeakable holy joy. By the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I've been forgiven of the countless sins I've committed. Blessed is the man, David wrote, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And this truth echoes through my soul, resonated in places far deeper than any drug can go. Many people today try to run from the past. I suppose I too could try that by leaving the hometown that holds so many reminders of my sinfulness, but I consider living here a gift from God. The regular reminders of my past are precious to me. Why? Because I never want to forget the great mercy shown me." So the first point, recall. I pray that you guys would develop a rhythm of regularly looking back and remembering your story in light of God's story. And remember his love and provision for you. The second point, much shorter, is recant. Take time to name your wrongs in light of his grace. Guys, true repentance has to be surrounded by grace. Have you guys seen Big Hero 6 yet? Anybody? It's a good movie. It's a really good movie, Big Hero 6. There's this point where, I won't spoil the movie, this is early on, the little boy goes, he's running from the bad guy, and he jumps out of a window, and you're like, oh my gosh, it's Bad News Bears, right? He goes plunging toward the pavement, but this giant marshmallowy anime robot grabs him and wraps himself around him, and the boy lands safely onto the robot and doesn't die. And guys, it's the same way. I had this thought in the moment because this is how preachers attend the movies. We're just slightly retarded, and we can't like enjoy a movie without thinking about the theological implications. And I just saw, like, I was like, man, that is so much like repentance as we go to dive into the depths of our depravity and brokenness. That's a scary thing. You could get really hurt going there. It has to be enveloped and wrapped in the grace of God. It does. And so, because otherwise, and I don't know if you've experienced this, repentance can come this, like, it can become this browbeating, ascetic, trying to whip myself into shape behavior modification that has no life. There's no joy in it. When repentance is like that, I hate repenting because it's not really repenting. Repenting is something we do in light of God's grace. The only thing that will allow you to truly face your sin without being crushed under guilt and shame is God's grace. Anything else will not enable true lasting change in your life. I love that. In verse 1, we see that the Israelites took 2.5 weeks reprieve before they come to this point of repentance and recommit it. They've already celebrated God's grace. How many of you guys, when you pray, you go to pray, do you find it hard to start out with worshiping God if you haven't already repented? Anybody? It's like, I go to pray, but before I ask for anything, Before I tell you how great you are, let me get this out of the way. I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And we go down the checklist of all the areas we screwed up during the week. Okay, now I'm good enough. Now I can address the Lord. How many of you guys have ever done that? Oh, yeah. All the time. And we naturally want to start with confession. But guys, it's so healthy for us to confess our sins in light of how Nehemiah 9 describes God. God who is slow to anger, abounding in love, rich in mercy. Because of God's grace, we actually get this opportunity to name our wrongs without fear. If we don't get this today, guys, we're going to live a fig leaf Christianity. We're going to live behind masks. Instead of a room of grace, instead of a hospital for sick people that the church is called to be, we'll become like a place where everybody's wearing their mask and their Sunday best. We've got it all together. How you doing? I'm fine. I'm doing great. Any problems in your life? How's your marriage doing? Oh, my marriage is great. Never better. And we live behind these masks and we're just breathing in sweat and grossness. And it's like, man, I wish I could just take this mask off and be real. And the only thing that will allow us to do that is the grace of God. Because of his grace, we get to realize how amazing he is. And there's this picture here one of my mentors taught me about. I love this. He said, basically, people are going along their lives. You get the cross picture up there? Nice. You guys see that? People are going along their lives, and they're not realizing that there's much of a difference between them and God. And all of a sudden, they get this view of God's holiness and their own brokenness. And oftentimes, that's a moment of faith. It's a moment of conversion. And as we continue to walk with God, what happens? We start to see how holy he actually is more and more. You look in the scripture, and you're like, wow. He's even holier than I thought he was like a week ago. I read the same passage, and I didn't even see that before, right? We have these aha moments where we see how big and glorious and holy God is, and then you look, like, in light of that, you look at yourself, and you're like, ah, man. Right? You look at your heart, and you start pulling back the layers, you know? Ogres are like onions, you know? You start pulling back the layers, and the deeper you go, there's like more layers of brokenness. You're like, oh my gosh, I'm never going to get to the bottom of this. I'm a wreck. How do we deal with that? Well, I think that's the thing. That's why grace is so amazing. Because the more we see ourselves in light of a holy God, and we see our own brokenness even more, and we enter into that, and we engage with how broken and full of sin we actually are at our heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we just start plummeting into that, but we see his holiness. The cross becomes bigger. Grace becomes more amazing every time. Can you guys identify with that? Amen. Yeah, that is the Christian walk. And so when we think of all of life being repentance, like we think of this, that only those who are truly aware of their own sin can truly cherish grace. Otherwise, God kind of came and gave you like a pat on the back and said, good job, buddy. Keep going. I'm giving you a clean slate. And if you mess up again, I'll forgive you. But you're just doing a great job by yourself. You know, just keep plugging away. Not only can we face our sins and regrets and addictions and broken cycles, but we also get to turn our backs on them. So the first point, recall. Look back and remember. Second, recant. Name your wrongs in light of God's grace. And thirdly and lastly, recommit, which means we get to turn from our sin into our Savior. Don't dwell on your sin, but worship your Savior. Repentance, and you guys have great teaching here, so I'm sure you know this, but for those of you that don't, repentance is like one movement, one fluid motion. It's turning from something and turning towards something. It's turning from the things I have been putting my hope in, the things I've been looking to fulfill my life and give me meaning and value, the things I've been looking to save me, and taking my attention off of them and stopping worshiping them and start worshiping God, right? Repentance is one motion. It's repentance from something and turning toward Jesus in belief. So when we see all of life as repentance, it means that all of life is turning from something else to see Jesus as our Savior, as the only one worthy of our hope and our desire and our satisfaction. He's the only one that can give it to us. And we tend to think of repentance as a fire alarm. You know, it's like, ah, man, I did the big sin. I screwed up this week. Pull the fire alarm. Make a big deal out of it. Let's repent. It's going to take at least 3 or 4 days to really, like, grovel, stare at my belly button a little bit, you know, tell God how sorry, show God how sorry I am, you know, beat myself up a little bit. And then, you know, maybe God will forgive me. But repentance is actually a lot more like, I know some of you guys, you're probably looking at your Bibles when you're looking down at your laps right now as we're talking, but I know if I was sitting there, one of the things that I tend to do every once in a while, especially when there's a long reading, somebody reads a whole chapter of the Bible, like you tend to look down and you slide over from your Bible application to your Facebook application, just in case somebody liked your photo, you know, or said that Thanksgiving was awesome. Like, how many of you guys find yourself throughout the day just looking at your phone all day long? Anybody? Is anybody going to admit with me that you're an addict? Cell phone addiction? Yeah. And, you know, repentance is a lot more like that than it is the fire alarm. We tend to think of it as this big, dramatic deal. Everybody out of the building, you know, but repentance is a lot more like looking at your cell phone, checking it throughout the day. Repentance is this moment-by-moment reality of your life, because all day long, if you're honest, we're struggling with looking to other things besides Jesus. And every moment of repentance is a golden opportunity to turn your faith from that thing to the only source of hope and life and redemption. It's every moment of repentance is like taking a step along your walk of faith toward Jesus. It's a moment of growth. It's good news, guys. Repentance isn't something to be avoided. It's something to be embraced and run toward. William Law writes it this way. He says, "We may justly condemn ourselves as the greatest sinners we know, because we know more of the folly of our own heart than we do of other people's. So, admit you're the worst sinner you know. Admit you're unworthy and deserve to be condemned, but don't stop there. Move on to rejoicing in the Savior who came to bring the worst of sinners. Lay down the luggage of condemnation and kneel down in worship at the feet of Him who bore your sins and cry tears of amazement." This past week, a week before Thanksgiving, I was apparently being a bear to live with. My wife came to me and she said, "What's wrong?" I was like, "What do you mean, what's wrong? I'm fine." Mask. And she said, "Well, you've been snapping at everybody." I was like, "Snapping? I'm not snapping, you know." So she said, "You want to talk about it?" "Not really." "Nope." She said, "Well, if you want to later, tell me, you know." So later on, my wife being the awesome discipler that she is, you know, I went to her. I was like, "Okay, I'll talk about it." I've calmed down from our earlier conversation where I felt accused. Now I'm ready to engage with you. And so I told her how frustrated I was, you know, just with certain situations in our life and different things, and how that had been weighing on me and this outside pressure stuff. I was like, "There's nothing here." I'm just like, in a bad spot, and I honestly feel really isolated from God. You know, I just feel like my prayers are hitting the ceiling. I feel like when I'm praying, and it's not like from my heart. It's just a routine, dry, dead, religious thing, which is a dangerous place for us to be. You know, she said, "Well, let's pray about it." I said, "I'm not ready to. I'm not ready to." So she said, "Well, when you're ready to, you know, you should pray about it." So I tried praying about it that night. And man, it was again, prayers bouncing off the ceiling. And so the next day, I'm reading this book called The Father Heart of God. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but if you find it on Amazon, it's like out of print. It's really hard to find, but if you find a copy at Goodwill or something, like, just grab it. It's worth it. And so I'm reading it, and I'm realizing that, you know, my actions as a father are an opportunity to display the love of our dad to my kids. put that on display. And so Gavin wakes up, my little two-year-old, and he wants to help me make coffee. And I'm not ready for this. I don't, but, you know, he's going to spill hot water. He's going to get grinds everywhere. It's going to be a nightmare. But I'm like, yes, yes, son, yes. Come, your daddy loves you, you know. Come, step on the stool. And so we're making coffee and doing stuff. And I'm just having this great morning with my son. And my mom comes to pick him up. And as he's walking down the hallway and the door shuts, I hear him just yell out, I love you, Daddy. I miss you, Daddy. And I, like, just melted into a puddle on the floor. Just, like, literally ran to the bedroom. Okay? Don't judge me. Cuddled up in the fetal position on my bed and wept. I felt so much love for him in that moment. But I couldn't believe that Dad felt that way toward me. I didn't feel like the young David who's playing a harp on the hillside, just singing songs of praise. I felt like this old warrior, beat up David that's gnarly, that's sinned, that's just dirty and old. And I had a mustache at the time. Gross old pervy dude, you know. And I just wept and bawled and don't judge me. I was like, do you really love me like that, Daddy? Do you really feel that way toward me, Daddy? And I felt God's love. It was like, just scoop me up and hold me in his arms. I've never had an experience like that. And every time I talk about it, I start falling apart. Because I realize that his love for me is so great. His love for you is so great. Repentance isn't running from or like scarily like creeping out of the shadows to talk to this being who's ready to pounce. Repentance is coming home to Dad. It's realizing how much he loves you. And the thing I love about this prayer is, yeah, they focus on the details of their sin. They focus on the pattern of their brokenness. But every time they do, they go right back to his mercy. They go right back to his love. It always comes back to God. Because as much sin as you have in your life, God has more love and mercy because of the cross. And at the cross, as we wrap this up, at the cross we see Jesus becoming the ultimate payment for our sins, the holiness of God. And the graciousness of God meet at the cross, and God's righteous wrath against my sin and your sin and every sin that was ever committed from the face of the dawn of time was paid out. The judgment against it was paid out on Jesus as he became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the very righteousness of God. And Jesus was crushed under the weight of our sin and God's wrath for it so that mercy and grace could be distributed to every single one of us. The cross is this amazing moment. It's this moment where God says, I love you. It's where Nehemiah 9 says that God is rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in love. Nowhere is that more visible than the cross of Jesus Christ. And if the gospel is true, nothing stands in your way today. You can have reconciliation with God right now. In this moment, as the Spirit of God moves in this place, you can have healing from your past, hope for your future, joy for your situation right now, victory for your deepest struggles, faith that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. So I'm just going to ask you to stand with me and close your eyes. And as you do, I want to ask you, will you trust that Christ's loving sacrifice was enough for you? Will you accept his love and repent and believe again today? And take time to remember his great sacrifice and his great love for you. Will you confess, will you turn once again from your sin and see your Father?